Well, good evening, and I'd like to greet each of you in Jesus' name this evening. And I was giving a brief introduction there, but also introduce my family, my wife Thelma, and we have four daughters that are all along today too. So we had a good trip up. There was no snow until after we were at Aaron's place here. So yeah, enjoyed being here so far, and this is the first time I was in Bradford, so get to see the town here and experience Bradford a little bit as well. So I know often you have these weekend meetings on family, things like that, but Glenn Weaver asked me to have these meetings, and I said, well, if I can pick my topic a little bit, I'll do it. And this year I have been focusing a little bit in my sermons on the subject of discipleship, making disciples, and then some practical ways that we live out discipleship as well. And so this evening I'd like to think about the subject of making disciples, and then tomorrow morning think about two practical ways that we live out discipleship in acts of service. And I'll leave that for the morning there, but that would be a little more of, this is about how we become disciples, how we call people to it, and then tomorrow about two of the things that it means to be a disciple. Let's turn to Matthew 28:16-20, the Great Commission, and probably some of you can recite this, but I'd just like to read this to start out here in Matthew 28:16-20. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given to me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. So, when we think about the subject of discipleship, maybe the first question we want to ask is, what exactly is a disciple? What did it mean to be a disciple back in Jesus' day? And one of the things that comes up is that disciples were followers of a rabbi. The word literally means a deacon or servant of a rabbi. And so today we don't really have rabbis in the sense that they did back then, but there was often rabbis that traveled around and they had groups of disciples that followed them. That's not something that happens too much anymore. But if you were a disciple, you were somebody that served a rabbi. Whoever you had chosen or had chosen you to follow him, you followed the rabbi, and that is how you learned to follow the word of God in the way that he taught it. And each rabbi had different ways of teaching it. But many times in the Gospels, Jesus is referred to as a master or a rabbi, which kind of means the same thing. Often people would say, if you were a rabbi, you were called master as well. But Jesus was no ordinary rabbi, and rabbi then literally means a master. And the rabbis in Jesus' times were the spiritual masters of Israel. They were the people that everybody looked up to, and they were the examples of what it meant to be maybe the closest to God and the best teachers of the Word and of the Torah. And they were definitely seen as examples of how a person lived that was close to God. And so people really looked at rabbis as somebody that they wanted to follow, that it was an honor to follow. And every rabbi had what they called his yoke, or set of teachings, and as Jesus was about my yoke is easy, he was referring to the set of teachings that he taught, and each rabbi had his own kind of yoke or set of teachings that he would teach his disciples a their understanding of the law. And a lot of rabbis trained under another rabbi for many years, and then they went out on their own, and they began to call disciples unto them, people that were going to follow them and learn from them, and then who in turn would pass along their teaching to the next set of people that would follow them. And the duties of the rabbi was first of all to teach Torah, and then he would also train his disciples to emulate him or be an example, and hopefully even surpass him in his knowledge of the Torah and the practice of it. And so the rabbi was obligated, he had an obligation to protect his disciples from heresy and from sin. And for that reason, the rabbi had a responsibility to reprimand. He would call out his disciples and say if they were doing things that were wrong, and he could judge their actions and say, Here we're going wrong, though. Here is something we need to do to correct that. If we truly want to be a disciple of Jesus, it means very simply following him. And the Bible, the New Testament, talks about that a lot. And it means, in that context, and maybe today as well, asking ourselves the question, who is my rabbi? Who is my teacher? Who is my master? Who am I following? Everybody is following somebody. Whether we admit it or not, everybody has something that they're following. And we can either choose to follow Jesus Christ as our rabbi, as our master, or we will be finding something else that's going to fill our time and it's going to be what we choose to follow. And we'll determine what choices we make in our life. So that's the question. Who am I following and who am I a disciple of? Everybody's a disciple. No matter who you are, you're following somebody or something. And at the most basic spiritual level, you're either a disciple of Jesus or you're a disciple of the world. And I think that's basically what it comes down to. The first word Jesus uses here in verse 19 is go. A very short word, very simple word. But he used this word to indicate that making disciples involves seeking, going out and doing something. It doesn't mean that we need to travel to a foreign land and be a missionary in another country, but it can mean that. But it does mean that we need to intentionally go after those that we want to make into disciples. In other words, if we don't have some going out and seeking, we're not going to be making disciples because they're probably not going to just come to us. We need to be going out and seeking those disciples. And that might be our children, probably our first mission field. If we have children, that's our children. It may be people we work with. That's another mission field that we often have close relationships where we can call people to be disciples. It may be becoming a missionary, going to another country and teaching the gospel and calling people to Christ. But the first command here is to do something. In other words, we can't make disciples if we don't get out of our easy chair. They're not just going to come flocking to us and we can just send them hither and run. We need to go out and make them. And Jesus called disciples to himself when he said these words. He often said, come and follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Those two of his common statements, Mark 1:17 and John 1. John 1 said, come and see what he's doing. And as disciples of Jesus, our job is to go out and to ask those that we meet to come and follow Jesus, to be a disciple of Jesus and live our lives so we can tell seekers, people that are looking on, come and see. My life can be a demonstration of what it means to be a disciple. And Paul wasn't afraid to say that his life, by looking at my life, you can see an example of it. We may feel that's a little bit proud to say that, but Paul certainly wasn't afraid to say that. There will be a cost, and that's another subject to be think about going through this. There will be a cost to being a disciple. And in Matthew 10, there's a chapter there that, if you want to turn there, you can. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but if you just scan over that chapter, Jesus was, in this chapter, is saying what it means to be a disciple of his. And he describes it here. He sent out the mission of the 12, and he told them what they're supposed to do, and the opposition that they would meet as they went out and became disciples. And I think it can be summed up in verse 38. It's a pretty long chapter, but verse 38 says, and he that taketh not up his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. And that cross is the cost of following Jesus. And you look over that, this doesn't look like an easy job. He talks about how he would bring a sword, that families will be divided, that they'll be persecuted, that they'll be cast out of synagogues and out of towns. It doesn't look like a part-time job here. It looks like something that is going to take all of the disciples' effort if they were going to be able to do this, and they needed the power of Jesus as well. And what you often see in the New Testament is there's two groups of people that follow Jesus. There was the disciples, or the Christ followers, there was the 12 disciples, but there was also other people that followed him and were followers of Jesus. And then there were the crowds, the people that followed along, but were not really disciples of Jesus, and were not really devoted to him as well. fire had been devoted to Jesus and they were willing to take up the cross and count the cost and go after and do what Jesus said, even when it cost a lot. But the crowd were everybody else that followed on and was not really willing to make those sacrifices. They came along to see what was happening, and they sometimes enjoyed the loaves and the fishes that were passed out, but they didn't really devote themselves. They weren't disciples. They weren't counting the cost. And there wasn't some third group as well who had made a confession at some point in the past and believed the correct doctrine and belief, but now didn't follow him or obey all his commandments. There was only the disciples and the crowds, the followers that followed at a distance. And I think that distinction is made to make us ask the question, which group am I in? Am I a disciple, or am I one of the crowd that is following along at a distance, but not really willing to commit to being a disciple? It doesn't seem like Jesus presented a very seeker-friendly model when he called disciples. He often did exactly the opposite. He said, it's going to be hard to follow me. He didn't say it's going to be some fun trip and there's going to be all kinds of benefits. He said it's not going to be easy. There's going to be hardship and there's going to be cost to being a disciple of his. And I think that as we go out and seek disciples, we need to make sure that they understand that there is a cost to following Jesus. That it's not something that will bring us a lot of earthly benefit necessarily, that it will bring the ease of life, but that there will be a cost to following Jesus. And a lot of Christian teaching, I think, today seems to kind of stop after the call to salvation, and it doesn't continue on to discipleship. And so salvation is preached, salvation from sin, but not enough is said about what we are saved to. We often talk about, and especially there's often emphasis maybe in other churches, but in our church as well, we're not exempt from this, where a lot of emphasis is put on conversion, but then sometimes it just kind of after that, well, now you said the sinner's prayer and we're converted, and so what happens after that? That has traditionally been a strong emphasis of Anabaptist teaching, is a focus on discipleship. But I think sometimes we have also been influenced by this, maybe a little more Protestant focus on salvation and belief over discipleship and obedience. That is the ongoing journey of becoming, of staying a disciple. And that, I think, has led sometimes, and not always, but sometimes it has led to the idea that is not usually stated, but seems to be practiced, that the most important thing is becoming born again and then believing the right thing, and secondly, optionally, is following Jesus. As long as you have said your sinner's prayer and you have been converted, then sometimes that's where it kind of drops. And that's not what being a disciple is. There's a cost, an ongoing cost, and it's something that goes on as long as we follow Jesus. So is it just defining the minimum we need to do to get into heaven? And I think that's sometimes a concept that comes through, and that's something we need to be aware of and caution that's not what being a disciple is. It's not just about doing the minimum I need to get into heaven. And when you read the Gospels, you never see that concept coming through of Jesus calling people to do the minimum they can to get into heaven. Jesus said he has come to seek and to save the lost. And that's the salvation he had in mind, not just the simplest or easiest thing that we can do. Jesus is not looking for converts to Christianity, but apprentices to the kingdom of God. And I think that's maybe a difference as we read the Gospels here, that he wasn't just trying to convert people, as many people as possible, but he was calling them to be apprentices and join him in building up the kingdom of God. And that's what we see through Jesus' earthly ministry. Conversion is certainly necessary, but it's only the first step in apprenticing. When Jesus called Levi, the tax collector, he was at the customs booth there in Mark 2:14, his call was very simple. It was just, he just said, follow me. And he did that to other disciples as well. And Levi dropped everything and followed him. We don't read that he gave the 2 weeks notice or rented out his house or even packed a lunch or anything. It says that he dropped everything he was doing and followed Jesus. And that call to being a disciple of Jesus means obedience, and the obedience means great sacrifice in doing that. And today we often, it's a lot easier to become a Christian than maybe it was at that time or many other times in history too, when making that decision to follow Jesus meant that you were going to have a great sacrifice that came with it. Immediately the consequences could be felt, especially back in the studying Anabaptist history. For those men, sometimes many of them had a very short lifespan after they made that decision. Let's turn to Mark 10, 17-22, the rich young ruler. And just read over this account of what they're talking about, the cost. Very well-known story, but has some good lessons here. Mark 10, 17-22. Water and had a case of pneumonia, and so I think I'm pretty much over, but my voice still feels a little bit rough, so I'm glad you have plenty of water for me to drink here. Thank you. Let's read Mark 10, 17 through 22 here. And when he was going forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother." And he answered and said unto him, "Master, all these have I observed from my youth." Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, "One thing thou lackest: go thy way, sell whatever thou hast, and give it to the poor. And thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me." And he, the young man, was sad at the saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. I think we'll stop reading there. Each of us, probably we can say without exception, has one thing in our life that is the hardest thing to sacrifice. And that's a different thing for each one of us, whatever that is personally in our life. There's one thing. It's the hardest thing for us to sacrifice as we think about following Jesus. And yet, that is the one thing that needs to be sacrificed to follow him. And in verse 21 here, Jesus hung right in on that one thing for the rich young ruler here, and that was giving up his possessions. He had kept all the other commandments, but Jesus said, "One thing thou lackest." And he hung right in on these material possessions and said, "Give them up, and then come and follow me." And we know that the young man who was not willing to cut those ties, and it says that he went away sorrowful. I think Jesus knew that if this young man did not make that radical break from his earthly attachments, he would not be able to actually follow Jesus in the way that Jesus wanted him to, because those things would continually pull him back. And Jesus said, "That's the one thing that you need to give up," and he wasn't willing to do that. Calling people to be disciples means knowing that the call will require great sacrifice and doing it anyway. And I think sometimes it's our lack of faith that we always think that it's not worth calling people because of the great sacrifice they may need to make to come to the kingdom of God. And sometimes we just kind of give up and say it's too great of a sacrifice, or we don't have enough faith. And often joining the kingdom of God may mean losing wealth, it may mean status, family, it may mean persecution or death in some cultures and cases, but yet the reward makes it all worthwhile. And that's, I think, sometimes where we lack faith, or sometimes I lack faith, that the reward is great enough to actually make it all worthwhile. So if we go out and call disciples, we'll find ourselves encountering situations where we may be tempted to think that the sacrifice is just too great or too hard to expect that person to become a disciple. And we probably have different situations that we may be aware of ourselves, but just recently talking to another pastor, not a minimal pastor, but he has a church in Lancaster City, and he was talking to a young man that he's meeting with that has an unbelieving partner, and he has four children with this partner. They're not married. He has a criminal record and a very well-paying job that he can't make enough to support his family. And situations like that can just make you want to despair. Like, what's the hope for this? You know what I mean? There's so many things against him. And he said it's a little discouraging dealing with him, but he's trying to encourage him to continue on and have faith that these things can change, that it is worth it. But there can be other situations as well that can be hard. Divorce, remarried couples with children, LGBT relationships where, you know, there's been a lot of hardship involved, a lot of sacrifice in giving up those relationships as well. But we want to look at those situations and think, how is this possible? How can this person become a disciple and give up these things? But Jesus said in Matthew 19:29, everyone that hath forsaken house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive an hundredfold and shall inherit eternal life. And so Jesus is very clear, it is worth it. All those sacrifices that you need to make are worth it. And so we have to have the faith and the courage to call all people from all nations, as it says in the Great Commission there, to follow Jesus, even when the sacrifice is great and the cost is great. Second part, where it talks about the Great Commission, is baptizing and teaching, or commitment and continuation. We go out, we call, and then there's the ongoing work of continuation and teaching. So if the first part of the Great Commission is accomplished, we have called somebody, they become a disciple, then we get to the second part, making them disciples. And how do we teach those who have made the commitment to be better disciples? And that's I don't have the answers for that. All the answers, the Word of God does, but that's an ongoing work that takes a lot of effort. And then, 1 Timothy 1 and 2, Paul is teaching Timothy to become a better disciple and a better minister. And the goal of teaching is spiritual formation and then replication. In other words, teaching and then passing on to other people, just like the rabbis did to their disciples. 2 Timothy 2:1 says, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." And that was Paul's words to Timothy as he taught him how to be a minister and a disciple of Christ. You've heard among many witnesses, and teach others also, and be able to endure hardness. I have read a book a while back. I have the book. It's called Almost Christian, What the Faith of Our Teenagers is Telling the American Church by Kendra Dean. And I think she's a religious sociologist that studies different religious groups, Christian groups in the United States, and compares them as far as how they are doing keeping their young people and especially related to teens and college age people in those church groups. What is interesting about this is that among all the Christian religious traditions in the U.S., the group that had the highest involvement in their congregation were the Mormons. A group that we might not really even say is even Christian definitely has some heresies in their beliefs. But comparing all the Christian groups, and I don't know about the Baptists, I don't think they were included in that, probably too small of a group to study, but of all the other groups, Protestant groups that were studied, it was the Mormons who came up with the highest involvement and the highest dedication to their church. And I think we can learn something from that. Again, we don't want to learn from their teaching necessarily, because they're definitely off in a lot of things, but there are some things that they do that are interesting, and that I think they follow some principles, and they follow them in a very disciplined way, and it has a very good outcome for their churches. Basically, she looked at, the analysis measured three things: membership in the congregation, frequency of attendance at worship services, and frequency of attendance at small group religious activities. And that 67% of involvement in the Mormons compared to 30% average among traditional Christian groups. And so there was a very large percentage difference in that. Maybe I'll just leave here a little bit, a kind of lengthy description about what happens in a Mormon church as they're teaching their young people. So with every weekday morning for the past 4 years, Juliana, like thousands of Mormon teenagers across the United States, has roused herself at dawn to make her way to seminary to study Mormon doctrine and history before school starts. Seminary is a daily ritual for Latter-day Saint teenagers designed to help them learn sacred texts and foster a lifestyle consistent with church expectations. In addition to learning the Book of Mormon, seminary advises Juliana to shun adolescent rituals like swearing, smoking, watching R-rated movies, not to mention drugs, sex, and alcohol. Mormon families also commonly practice family devotions and family home meetings. Mormon teenagers tend to be the spiritual athletes of their generation, conditioning for an eternal goal with an intensity that requires sacrifice, discipline, and energy. Long before their classmates are smacking their snooze alarms, more than half of Mormon teenagers are rolling out of bed at 5 a.m. every single school day for 4 years straight in order to attend seminary. Seminary is frequently taught by a parent and typically involves reflective practice like journaling about one's life and spiritual growth, as well as practical advice on how to plan and save for a 2-year mission commitment to service and evangelism. While seminary serves as a significant rite of passage for Mormon teenagers, the premier rite of passage in the Mormon adulthood is missionary service, encouraged, not mandated, for all Mormon males before they finish college. For parents teaching seminary classes, the payoff of 4 years of early Mormon teaching is an immediate relevance for sons and daughters who embark on mission or marriage soon after high school. And it says the religious formation for Mormons is not simply a way to encourage teenagers to make good choices in high school or a way to invest in their eternal well-being, although it is both of those. Young people's ability to succeed in the Mormon community's signature rites of passage and to maintain their Mormon identity in the broader culture once they leave the Mormon church depends upon their education. Parents take to heart their responsibility to get these young people ready. And it says that, summarized, the educational program of the Mormon church can be summed up in 4 parts. Number 1, a demanding program of religious education. Number 2, peer accountability for living according to Mormon norms. Number 3, family activities that emphasize Mormon distinctives. And number 4, participation in Mormon missions. And so as Mormons, we practice all of these teaching activities to some level. When you look at demanding program of religious education, I don't know if we call it programs demanding, but we do have religious education. Peer accountability for living according to Mormon norms. There's some of that. Sometimes that's kind of lacking, I think, as well. And family activities emphasize Mormon distinctives. Again, there's some of that as well. I think we do all these things, but the Mormon Church has really made this into a discipline that they indoctrinate their young people, and they put a lot of time and effort into it. You probably caught that, getting up at 5 a.m. every school morning for 4 years with the parents teaching those classes. That's some serious commitment. 2 Timothy 3:16 in the ESV, it says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be completely equipped for every good work. And I think there's 3 things that you can see in that verse. There's the church and the home, religious instruction, the teaching, all scripture is proper for teaching. There's group accountability, they talk about, for reproof and correction. And then the mission apprenticing is training in righteousness. And so those 3 things are things that the Mormon Church has found out work very well, even when they're not practiced by people that we would call Christians. It still seems to be producing a lot of good effects, and a lot of Mormon converts, there's a lot of that happening in the Mormon Church. And so these are the keys to making disciples. There's the teaching, there's reproof and correction, and there's training in righteousness. And the question is, how can our churches improve in these areas? And I don't have a lot of answers in this. I'm just asking as a question, what could we do as a church to do better in these areas? Because I think we could. But often, it is a lot about all the effort it would take to do this. It would require a lot of effort and a lot of time if we consider us as parents, teaching a class that starts at 5 a.m. every school day morning, even if you spread that out, that's a lot of work, that's a lot of effort. But again, what would the results be if we taught our young people in that way? Thankfully, we do have a good high school and stuff, things like that, and elementary schools that do a lot of good teaching too outside of the home, but I think the Mormon church takes it even another notch above that. And again, I don't want to glorify the Mormon church, but I think we can sometimes look around us and say maybe we could be better when we look at what some other groups are doing. John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And Jesus said those words to Thomas after he asked Jesus how he can find his way to the Father's house. Jesus said, "I am the way." And the life of a disciple is a long journey of following Jesus to the Father's house. That's basically maybe what you could define what being a disciple is. It's finding a way to the Father's house. And there's no map that shows us a way. There's no clear blueprint that we follow that tells us to get there. But Jesus is leading the way, and all we need to do is follow him on this journey. And so again, salvation is just the first step. It's not a one-time event, in a sense, but it's a way of being or a lifestyle. We are saved, but then we continue on in salvation, and it's a way and a lifestyle that we follow Jesus. Just like the disciples are following a rabbi, we continue to follow Jesus throughout our life as well. And the only reason I'm here and you're here today is because, as a disciple of Jesus, is because there was people before you that were disciples. And they went before, they taught people that taught you, that when you taught your parents, and the chain goes the whole way back to the first disciples. And throughout history, that chain sometimes got very weak. It seemed like there was only a very thin thread that was left, but it continued on. And today, our job is that we need to call and make disciples for that chain to continue on to the next generation. Each of us, no matter what our age is, if we're disciples, we're continuing that chain on and calling new disciples to join the church and to come and follow. Jesus said in John 10:10, "I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." And the question is, do we believe that the only way to finding true joy and abundant life is through being a disciple of Jesus? If we do, let's go out and ask others to follow him on that path. Have the faith that the cost is worth it, that it's worth going out and seeking disciples and asking them to follow. And invest our time and energy into teaching the next line of disciples so that they in turn can continue the faith to the next generation and beyond that. And I think that's where I'll close this evening. I'm thinking about making those disciples. And then tomorrow morning, I'd like to think about some ways that as we are disciples, just some very practical ways of how we live out a life of discipline and discipleship, and maybe using our homes to do that. So that will be the subject of the sermons tomorrow morning. So thank you for your attention. Were you expecting another song?